happy birthday to David before he runs out. He's ready to go. I mentioned that today is his birthday today. And I mentioned that because yesterday, as is our tradition, usually on his birthday, he and I would get up and we'd go and spend pretty much the entire day kind of going through the woods or doing that kind of things that he likes to do. He loved to go to Tift and to all these other places, Reinstein. And because it was a Sunday, obviously we weren't able to do that. So yesterday we preempted the issue and we got up super early and we went out to Beaver Island and we played a full 18 holes of Frisbee golf. And so before probably most of you were awake, quite honestly, that's how early. So we get to the end and we are thirsty, right? It's that unquenchable thirst that has taken a part of our being and has we've been under what has become a very warm, even early morning. It was, and we get to the end and, and he comes and he says, "Do you have any water? Do you have anything? Do you have anything to drink?" And, you know, I have with me Coca-Cola. And nothing quenches thirst like Coca-Cola. It's an advertisement. That's what the advertisement tells you, right? Now, you have to know, I don't put this stuff in my body, so I'm not going to do it for you either. But you know, that's the way it goes, right? And so you have this. Yikes. I feel sorry for those of you who feel that's the truth, because I looked it up, and certainly Coca-Cola is about the worst thing you could possibly take into your body when it comes to quenching thirst. There is more acid in a Coca-Cola can than just about any other product out there, okay? So we think of that commercial, how wonderful, refreshing, and yet the reality is something very different. There's an unquenchable thirst in this world today that they think they have the answer. They've been sold all kinds of lies on how that thirst is going to be quenched. And so the world around us and even our own churches, we get so hot and bothered, if you will, about so many things that we've got the answer. We've got the answer. And the world looks at it and they say, well, if you have children that are unwanted, the best answer and the best way to quench that is abortion. Let's put it back in our own ball court, though, or side of the court. We go in and we say, you know what the answer is? Laws. Let's overturn it. Now, I'm not disagreeing with Scott at all, and I'm not disagreeing with you. Overturning Roe versus Wade, fantastic thing. It's been there all my life. And we've talked about it, and I've talked to you, some of you very personally on it. It was just a bad decision. For all the wrong political reasons, it was a bad decision. Despite the moral situation, it was just a bad decision from a socio-historical perspective even. But the world holds on to that, and you know, you've heard it. You've read your accounts, perhaps. You've heard people talking on the news and all of a cleft and all up in arms about the end of liberty and all this. And the church on the other side, while it's something to triumph for and to say, praise God, we have a good step in the right direction, that's not the answer to the problem. It's merely Coke and a thirsty and lost and dying world. All the laws being upheld as far as you know, to steal and not to steal, to murder and not to murder, all these kinds of things. Laws are not the way to quench this world's lostness. And so we're challenged. Even with Roe versus Wade being overturned, we are challenged. That is not the end of the story. That is the beginning of the story. There are still going to be babies who are murdered in their mother's wombs. There are still going to be situations over and over, probably by the tens and hundreds of thousands, if not millions, in this next years. What does that tell me? It tells me that we're trying to quench thirst with something that's really not going to do the job. And it's interesting we get to this point, because when we talk about John chapter 4 and we look at this woman at the end of last week's sermon, she comes and she says, "Sir, give me that water that I may not thirst anymore and have to come out here and draw water any longer. Sir, I have an unquenchable thirst. It's always with me, and I just want an answer." What we're going to see here today is Jesus, he tries to bring her to the Father, right? Tries to usher her, open up the doors for her to get the answer, to quench that thirst. But she cannot get into her head. Why? Because unspiritual minds cannot perceive spiritual things. We see that, right? Unspiritual minds cannot perceive, conceive of, and imagine what in the world God would be saying to this situation. How in the world, as the world is saying today, how in the world can overturning of this law, a lack of liberty as they see it, how can that bring us hope? How can that? Well, it can't. But the Son, Jesus Christ, can. And He is the author of life. But until our hearts as a nation, as our hearts as a world, turn towards the author of life, they will never get it. So stop arguing. Oh. Well, hello. That's going to be distracting for the rest of the sermon. All right. Maybe he'll find a way out. We're talking about doors being opened. Don't worry. He is friendly. Okay. All right. Let's focus your attention, folks. All right. He's not going to land on you. He doesn't like you that much. But if we could open up some of these doors, it probably would give him a way out. Okay? I'll let us kind of train back in here. All right. So the things of this world that they think are going to get rid of that thirst, Jesus is going to point very specifically and said, listen, you think religion of any variety is going to bring you help in quenching this thirst? The answer of that question is no, it will not. Religion will not. You think that laws or rituals or rites or ways of living or all these things are going to be the way that people can turn their hearts and quench that thirst? And Jesus' answer is no. Why don't we turn? Because there is an answer here, right? Drawn from this very well. There we go. That is good water, okay? I do actually need that right now. I might keep that handy because I'm actually very parched right now, as it turns out. All right. Let's see. But as you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we continue with this illustration, this story of the woman at the well. And we have come now to verse 15, and we'll start with Jesus moving through Samaria. Samaria is that shaded area there in the middle of this map. We talked last week how the Bible says that Jesus was compelled to go up through Samaria. He did not actually have to go. He had ways around it, but the Lord God compelled him. And when the Lord compels us to go into places, it is most likely for a divine encounter. And in this case, it absolutely is. And there he was in Samaria, outside the city of Sychar. And he meets this woman. And this woman is kind of defensive at first. We talked about that last week. Who are you, a man, a Jew, talking to me, a woman, a Samaritan? How dare you? What are you thinking of this? And Jesus says, if you knew who I was, who was asking you for a drink, you'd be asking me for a drink. You don't even have a bucket, she says. And of course, at that, Jesus starts to unfold a little bit about what he is there for. And she says, sir, verse 15, the woman says to him, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. So Jesus, never one to cut corners, but goes straight to the point, right? Jesus says, go call your husband. And she, her mouth is kind of stopped up. I don't understand. She's been a little bit talkative up to this point, right? She's kind of gabby. She had all kinds of things to say. And all of a sudden, he says, go call your husband and come back to me. Come back here. And all of a sudden, her answer is very, very quick and to the point. I have no husband, she answered. And Jesus says, you are right. You correctly have said this, that I don't have a husband. Jesus says, for you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I am he, she has told her, the one speaking to you. Father God, I do ask that your living water would flow into our minds and our hearts today, that you will calm us and that you will raise us up anew today. Revive our souls with your living water, we pray. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring those to faith who have had no faith. And I pray that you would deepen our faith for those of us who have had faith in you and have walked with you. That you'll challenge us, Lord God, in the way that we encounter lostness. And that, Lord Jesus, that you, once again, would show yourself mighty in our midst. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we see the first thing here, and then you can follow in your notes with this. That Jesus' presence makes sin uncomfortable. You notice that when Jesus shows up, she's defensive right off the bat. She's not really sure what to make of all this situation. And then when it comes down to it, when she finally gets to herself to the bottom of the barrel, and she's just like, you know what, it's enough, enough is enough. I have got to ask for this water. She says, sir, give me the water. And Jesus, who is full of grace and full of truth, we saw this in John chapter 1, right? Jesus, full of grace and full of truth, is never going to veer from the truth. He's going to look sin in the face, but he's going to do it so with grace. Now, there's something for us to learn in that, is there not? If there was ever going to be a person to walk this earth that felt the effects of sin crawling around him, it would be Jesus. In his holiness, he looks us in the face and he sees us in our sinfulness, in our deepest and darkest places. And Jesus can look into the life of any person and he can know that, right? Nothing has been revealed to him outside of what the Spirit has revealed to him, and yet he knows this woman's past and her background. And so he asks a question which is meant to penetrate the heart and is meant to open up a door towards repentance. That's always Jesus' initiative. He is trying to bring lostness into foundness, darkness into light. He's trying to quench the thirst that is unquenchable with a water that will never run dry. That is all that Jesus ever is presenting to us. He does so with truth, and he does so with grace. Now notice how this goes on. He asks a question which he had no reason to ask, really, right? Or he beckons of her something that he has no real reason to do so. "Sir, give me this water," she says. And the obvious answer to her, anyways, would be, "Okay, let me show you where it is." Well, it is what his answer is, but he does it so in a Jesus way, right? "I'm going to show you where it is, but you need to go and show me your husband first and bring him back here." Now, the truth of the matter is that this conversation all of a sudden has penetrated directly into her being. And she'll show us this very, very clearly, right? In a couple different ways. One is by her absolute trying to turn away from the conversation and kind of skirt around it. And the other is later on in the conversation, how she is just overwhelmingly falling in love with Jesus. Both of them are basically from these next few verses. Jesus says, "Go and get your husband." Her response is to make some idle talk, right? So she we give a shallow response to accountability. What is Jesus doing? "I am going to show you that there is something in your life that doesn't match up with living water." And her response to that accountability, that response to a light into the shadows, is to kind of give a shallow, really meaningless response. "I have no husband," which is a true statement, but it's completely avoiding the whole context that Jesus is trying to bring out, right? So by her giving this shallow response, I think we need to stop and we need to look and think about how shallow a response we have sometimes. How comfortable we are with our own sin. Now, we've already seen sin being shown forth in the first couple of verses of this chapter. The bigotry that she is she's purveying and also trying to bring out of Jesus in the very beginning, right? And now she's trying to skirt around perhaps adulterous ways, perhaps just, we don't really know the full scope of what's happened. We just know that she has literally been divorced 5 times. And that would suggest that there was a lifestyle there that was less than holy, holy, holy. And Jesus is looking as holy, 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 Jesus Christ himself, looking at that, staring right through her. He asks a question that is meant to bring conviction into her life, right? But her response is shallow. True, to a certain extent, but shallow. And I would suggest to us, Christians and unbelievers alike, how often is sin pointed down into our lives by others, perhaps? Other righteous brothers and sisters in our lives, fathers, mothers, others that would speak into our lives, husbands, wives, that would speak into our lives, and our initial responses are defensiveness and shallow avoiding of accountability. That is the natural way. That's not to let you off. It's not to let me off. Just to say that's the natural way. That's the way we operate as humans. All you have to do is sit around my home for a half a day or less, and you will hear every child of mine throw somebody else under the bus Who in the world could possibly have taken out 25 dishes and left them in the living room? That wasn't me. That must have been them. It had to have been the twins. 25 dishes in the living room? It's 2 6-year-olds? Really? Okay. The 25 bags of chips that are on the floor as well, that's all the twins? Yep, that's it. Of course, the twins come in and, that's not me. And they blow everybody up, right? It's like, and they tell the whole story because that's our natural inclination, is to avoid accountability. I didn't have to teach them that. They know that automatically. I don't want to be in trouble. I don't want to be accountable. And that's when Dad just kind of throws it, like, I really don't care who did it. Get it picked up now, every one of you. Get all 20 of you, or however many there are in this house anymore, and get this thing done. And so, we as humans, we avoid accountability, right? Our response is very similar oftentimes, Christian and unbeliever. Our response to sin being targeted out or pointed out in our lives is very similar. And we have to be careful about that. This woman, she doesn't stop there. She doesn't just give kind of a brief overview. I don't have any husband. He looks straight through it, of course, and he says, you're right. You're absolutely correct. But here's the other side of the story you're not saying. You have 5 husbands in the past, and now you're sleeping with one that's not your own. To which you would expect the response would be, man, I feel very convicted. Nope. That's not what she says, is it? She says, have you ever heard of the temple? It's like she totally avoids the whole question. Everything he says, she doesn't even respond to what Jesus says, right? Other than saying, I could tell that you're a prophet. She kind of butters him up a little bit, avoids the conflict within her, the conviction, and again, let me say, this is common. Let's not look so down upon this woman that was met at the well. This is us, either in our prior life or in today's life. It's us. And the way that Jesus, I don't really want us to focus on the woman so much as I want us to see, what does Jesus do in the context of this woman who is avoiding conviction. And she's avoiding accountability. And she's doing such in a way that she thinks that she's going to kind of get on the better side of Jesus and that he will put truth aside and kind of walk alongside of her in a different route. The problem with that is this. If Jesus were to go down the road that she wants to take, the living water is no closer to her at the end of that conversation. And so many times, we as Christians, we want to avoid the truth. Oh, we kind of opened up the door for a spiritual conversation. But instead of a spiritual conversation, a true, meaningful spiritual conversation, we allow ourselves to be sucked into a spiritualist, religious conversation. And Jesus pretty much just outrightly refuses. He does so gently. He doesn't say, didn't you hear what I just said to you? 5 husbands, really? You think that that's okay? You think it's okay for you to be sleeping around with a guy there in your city? He doesn't do that. We are so prone to that, aren't we? We want to be the Holy Spirit in people's lives. So we see some kind of sin image, and we open up a door for them to receive some conviction in their lives. They avoid it, and we just want to force them down that hole. We want to make sure that they see things the way we see it. That is wrong. You understand that that's wrong. We keep on pointing. Does she know that she's living wrong? Does she know that she is living wrongly? Absolutely. She's trying to avoid the conversation at all costs. It should give a flag to Jesus that she certainly has been caught. He already knows that, right? But even in our conversations, we don't have to force the issue. We bring out truth. We don't have to walk away from truth, but we hold to truth. We put it in front of their lives, but we do so gently. We do so with care and with sensitivity. Now, you might have questions as to whether they really sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That is really not on you. Your job is not to convict people of their sins. Now, Jesus being Jesus, he is God, right? So he has a little different handle on this than we do, but he sees straight into people's lives. I cannot judge people's motives or intentions. I cannot personally look into somebody's life and know that, but I can open up a door for spiritual conversation to bring them to the Father. And when they steer away from that conversation, even Jesus doesn't come back and prod her and push her. Instead, he kind of allows her to think that he's going in the direction that she is trying to take him. Sarai, the woman said in replying to about the husband, she says, "I see that you are a prophet." "I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, yet the Jews say the place of worship is in Jerusalem." And so she tries to avoid the whole conversation, and yet Jesus' voice rings out, and he does not allow the focus to be distracted. He's going to continue to bring this woman into a convicting conversation. He's going to do so in the way that she is. He's going to let her lead him that way, but he knows he's in control of this conversation. He knows the truth. He has the water that she's looking for. He's got the only way to satisfy the thirst and the quenching, or to quench that thirst that she has. This is what she wants. This is what she's asked for. She asked for the water, and now she's trying to avoid taking the water. She doesn't understand that. She doesn't get it, but he does. As the people of God, when we are inviting people into conversations of spiritual truth about the validity of the Word of God, about abortion and life, about sexual relations, about proper ways of life according to the Bible, not according to my thought or my theories, but according to the Bible, we have truth. And we can rest upon that truth. And we can settle in and say, this is the truth of God. I know it. But we can also do so with grace. And we can allow them to be lulled into, or I should say, brought into a place where they can know Jesus Christ, this beautiful Savior, in a way that doesn't find themselves to be condemned. His voice does not bring condemnation. Look at what happens here. Instead of going back and pointing out how much she has done wrong, he answers her next question. But he does so in a way that she does not expect him to. She's trying to, again, kind of get him off the scent, right? And she's trying to get him caught up in this religious discussion. And how many times are we that fool? Believers in Christ. Will we stop taking the bait, please? The world out there does not know anything about the Word of God. And they will avoid truth at every account, every way possible. Your job is not to prove to them truth. Your job as a believer in Christ is to make disciples. Our job as believers in Christ is to show forth the great glory and beauty of a Savior that they should want. And even Romans chapter 2 says that it is by his kindness that we are brought to repentance. It is not by sin being shoved down our throats. Look how wrong you are. And so, yeah, I have people who are completely out of their minds over this latest thing this past week. And I shiver in my heart thinking, how do you not understand the truth and the life of Christ? But if I were to open my mouth any single time on these kinds of issues, I completely lose my voice into their lives in other ways. And even in the case that we're talking about. I do not gain a voice into their lives or an influence in their lives by demanding that they see things my way. I don't care if they see things my way. I want them to fall in love with Jesus and see things His way. You don't have to believe my way. You have to fall in love with a Jesus that has a way of transforming all of our thoughts and all of our ways. Something that I am completely unable to do. I have to rest on the Spirit of God to take us from religious questions and seems like the very trivial types of things, and allow the wisdom of God to form a conversation that draws us back to the Father's heart. What does Jesus do? He answers in a way that she completely does not expect a Jewish guy, particularly a Jewish prophet or a Jewish leader, teacher, whatever I really think of him. He says this, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Jesus does not focus on things of where she had been. He doesn't go back and prod her into thinking about the five husbands. Instead, He allows her to focus on other truth that will bring her back to that. Jesus does not focus upon religious things. She thinks that He's going to say, think about this in her heart. She thinks that He's going to start this big discussion or defense of the Jewish way, right? You Jews think this. We Samaritans think this. We already talked last week about their variations of thought. But Jesus looks at this and says, I just have some better insight for you. I'm not going to give you the Jewish line. I'm going to give you something a little bit deeper than that. There's going to be a time, and it's coming up soon, that the mountain is not going to matter. The Jews are out there in Jerusalem. You guys are up here in Gizrim. And there's going to be coming a time when neither of the mountains will be a place of worship. That's going to be coming up pretty soon, actually, in the history of Jesus, right? You Samaritans worship what you do not know, because they don't use the whole scriptures. Okay, remember last week we talked about they only use the Pentateuch. And it talks about the Messiah, but there's a whole lot more about the Messiah in places like Isaiah, right? And Jesus is going to say, if you knew the rest of the scriptures, you'd know that the Messiah actually comes from Judah. It's called the line of Judah, right? You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. She didn't really have a clue about that, honestly. She only knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that's hard to piece together in such detail where the Messiah was actually coming from. But when you get into the prophets and you get into some of the very specific, like the suffering servant and those kinds of things, then all of a sudden these things become far more obvious. Salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus is not going to be focused upon these kinds of religious answers. He's not interested in the religious rites and ways of doing things. Jesus' focus is not upon the angle of perception, whether you're a Jew or a Samaritan. Notice that he's going to, in the book of John, he's going to talk to Jews in a very similar way. You speak of things you don't understand. He talks to the Pharisees in that way. It's like, you think by checking every jot and tittle on a page, you think you know scriptures, but you don't know the scripture of God, the word of God in flesh, standing right in front of your face. That's the way Jesus talks to the Jews. To this Samaritan woman, he's just like, listen, the religious aspects and your perspective does not matter because you're both in some ways wrong. Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans all have a variation of being wrong. But there is a time. The hour is coming. It's now here. He's talking about himself now here, right? When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not going to be in a temple, not on this mountain, not on that mountain. The religion, the perspective, the aspects of those things, it does not matter. I stand in front of you. I'm the one that matters. See how he's drawing her back in? She thinks she's going off on this rabbit trail, going to get him off her scent, the sin that he has pointed out. She thinks she's avoiding it, and now she's got him talking about, what did he just say? I expected him to just offend me more and more. And get this. If you're going to learn anything about the woman at the well, notice the tactic of the natural heart, the unbelieving heart. Notice the tactics that they will play towards us. Yes, they will try to avoid. Yes, they will try to get us into conversations and religious talk. And what is she really trying to do? She's really trying to get him to say something that just really torques her off enough where she can throw the pot down on the ground, she can walk off and never remember this conversation again. And if you think that the world is any different today in the way that they deal with you when truth is pointed out into their lives, perhaps you have not been taking notice very well. This is the exact tactic that is done all over the place today. All you have to do is speak the truth, and they will be offended, right? They will be offended. They will try to run away from it. They will try to avoid the conversation. And you have a choice. We believers have a choice as to how we are going to take the initiative at that point. And the way that Jesus does it is he doesn't slam her for trying to avoid the sin question. Every natural person will do so. He doesn't try to go back and ramrod her back into her history and say, how in the world could you do this, 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 and this? No. He follows her lines of questioning, but answers it with more truth. And speaks deeper, more deeply into the conversation than ever before in her life. She thought that she was going to get him to start talking about all kinds of religious stuff and how great the Jews are, and of course it's Jerusalem, and all these things that she expected him to say, and he says, you know what? None of that matters. The time is coming and is now here when the true worshiper is going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is spirit, and his true worshipers that he wants, they worship in spirit and in truth. Nobody's ever heard anything like this before. Not on Jesus' day. And if you thought that her mouth was closed up when he started talking about husbands, she is starting to understand that this is really, truly spiritual conversation. And she doesn't exactly know where to go anymore. She says, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called to Christ. And I think my belief in this is that she is just taking one more kind of, she's trying her hand a little bit deeper into the conversation. She doesn't know where it's going to end up. But this guy is saying something very unique. I heard there's a Messiah coming. We know he's coming. And when he comes, he'll explain all these things to us. And one more time, I think she's either putting a foot forward or she's trying to back out of the whole thing and say, well, we'll figure this out sometime, you know? Either way, or both, perhaps, is what she's doing. She is not totally ready to take it until he says the next thing. And he says, I am he. I am the Messiah, the one you're speaking to, I am he. So let's look at what he does focus on and what we should focus on in this conversation. Number one, the time is coming, is now here. the time for truth, the time for righteousness, the time for Christ being lifted up as Lord in your life is now. It's here. Jesus focuses on God's character. If we were to trim our conversations down to thinking about these things, talking about the here and now, the present, and how that affects our lives, that is, the world's lives, the lostness around us, if we were to trim our conversations down and think about what this means to lostness, and then think about what the character of God is in the midst of that lostness, and lastly, and talk about what it looks like to be true worshipers, our conversations would totally change, wouldn't they? Instead of trying to force people to see things our way, or even trying just to get to air our ideas out and things like that, we might have a better opportunity of drawing people into Christ than if we were just out there slamming each other because they weren't listening and understanding the way we understand. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus, you know, the Samaritan is as far from faith, we'll say, as a Muslim today. I get it. They're in the same grouping of people to at least halfway, right? But Muslims think to themselves in a very similar way, right? Children of Abraham. A Muslim could be seen in the same way as that Jesus sees this woman at the well. A Hindu, a Buddhist, an atheist, a person of any kind of bigotry or hatred or any kind of sin in their lives. We could deal with people similarly to the way that Jesus deals here. Truth and grace. And instead of trying to bolster ourselves up and try to make our way seem right, we just simply speak the truth in gentle, sensitive truth, graceful ways. And it doesn't seem as though Jesus really does much more than that, because he doesn't even give the gospel message. He doesn't even have her raise her hand and accept Jesus at the time, right? He doesn't have her sign a card. He doesn't have her come down and kneel at the altar or anything. His voice convicts, but he never condemns. That should be a real test for us. The first challenge is, do we really allow a sin to make us feel uncomfortable? The second test is, do other people feel uncomfortable about sin when they're around us? Because Jesus' presence does that in our lives. It convicts us of sin. It makes us uncomfortable in sin. It makes other people uncomfortable in sin. But this other challenge that you see in your notes here is, how do you deal with conviction of sin in your life? And how condemning are we in our approach to lostness? I am by no means saying that we should not have a voice of conviction, or a voice that offers the Holy Spirit to convict, probably more clearly. We need to be people of truth. That's why we hold fast to the Word of God as the divine instruction for our life. No questions asked. But if we feel and we allow our conversations to be that of a condemning nature, first of all, Jesus Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, does not even do that. So we allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit without pointing a finger and demanding them see our way, or let the Holy Spirit deal with these people. The lostness, the quenching of thirst can only be done through the Holy Spirit's work. And when Jesus is talking about the living water that he has, which every time I think of it, I need some more. When we allow the Holy Spirit of God to convict the hearts and lives, we're going to see a whole lot more people driving themselves towards the heart of God. Now, it might take a little while. You have to be patient. You have to be graceful. But how many people have we seen just given a little bit of salt, a little bit of light in their lives? And they watch as the people of God come around them and champion them and love them. Let me tell you about a lady. It really actually kind of breaks me up even to think about it. There's a lady at Sheridan Parkside. Just this past week, Catherine is telling me about this. And she's not one of the ladies that you would think is a very nice lady. She actually is pretty bold. She's pretty rough in every aspect of the word. And she came to us maybe 6-8 months ago and started hanging around doing laundry. And lack of better words, in many ways, she's a taker. You know, we know that. There's a lot of that. But she's incredibly needy in a multitude of ways. I'm trying to think what day it was, but one of the days recently, last few days, Catherine and I ended up showing up at Parkside. We had different things going on, and we were both pulling out at the same time. And here comes this lady. And she pulls up, she's always crying about something, honestly. She's got very difficult things going on in her life. And it's difficult to tell what's true and what's not. But she was sobbing. And she's like, "Catherine, I need you to take me to my brother's house. He's fallen, and I can't get there." All she has is a bike. She's right there in the community. Just happened to catch us. So Abby and Catherine, I think it was Abby, maybe it's David, they get into the vehicle and drive over to, I think it was the city of Tonawanda. Drops her off. And on the way, this woman, who you might not even know like as part of the congregation, but she's been coming on Sundays. And she shows up and she says this to Catherine. She says this, "I love my church." And I'm just thinking, it's like, this woman who has been rejected by everyone, and oftentimes, for good reason, perhaps you'd think, she's been rejected. But this place she has found refuge in, because we didn't sit there and say, "You need to get this out of your life before you can find Jesus." There is a world that needs the living water. And the reality is this. I have these written down in your notes. We'll finish with this. Jesus' heart is always at work. And it works from the inside outwardly. We do not know what is going on in the hearts of people. And all you can do is stand there and give truth with grace. And as you look down through chapter 4 to this point, you see where we rest upon bigotry in our heart, of our natural heart. He breaks our perceptions as Jesus does to this woman. He breaks them. He does not show up as the Jewish man that she thought she was going to find there. When we rest and we try to hide within our religion and religiosity, religious conversation, completely breaks our stride. And what I mean by that is we get into our routine of religiousness, and the truth of Jesus breaks us in our stride and makes us stop in place and take a look at ourselves. Where we're contented with our sin, be careful, this is not just for the world, but when we are contented with our sin, He breaks our will with His conviction. When we revel in our knowledge, here's this woman, she thinks she knows all about the temple and this mountain and that mountain and all the differences and all that. And Jesus, by his grace, he just breaks in and just reveals truth. You thought it was this mountain. You thought I was going to say that mountain. But the truth is, woman, there's life to be had if you can get beyond the religion. In fact, he's standing right in front of you. Here we think we've got it. And then God reveals his very heart. He says, I am he. The one you are speaking to right in front of your face, I am he. And I will change everything. And by that testimony, she runs away to tell everybody about the beautiful Savior that she has found. What an example. I am overwhelmed studying this. I am overwhelmed by the gentle and lowly Savior that we have encountered here. It's so easy to just blitz by these stories and say, I've been there, done that, and just keep on walking. Man, if there is ever a time we need to stop and think about how we present Jesus Christ, our beautiful Savior, to a world, it is today. How does Jesus represent himself? We need to take a look. And I would suggest you go back and perhaps even grab a sheet on your way out if you haven't already, and take a look through these notes and just ask yourself some of those challenging questions. Spend some time in DNA today. Just ask yourself some of those questions. They're probing. They're deep. They ask of us what it is that we are holding on to. How is God working on me from my inside outwardly? What is he illuminating to me about the Father? And how has bigotry, religion, sin, or knowledge hindered my growth in Christ these days? These are real questions. It will make a difference in our lives if we take them seriously. I want to finish with a quote by a great man of God, Warren Wiersbe. He says this, "The only way to prepare the soul of the heart is for the seed to plow it up. The only way to prepare the soil of the heart for the seed is to plow it up with conviction. That is why Jesus told her to go and get her husband. He opened up the door for her to admit her sin. There can be no conversion without conviction. There must be first conviction and repentance, and then there can be saving faith and living water and a quenching of thirst." Jesus had aroused her mind and stirred her emotions, but he also had to touch her conscience, and that meant dealing with her sin. Never understand me to be saying that we are to avoid talking about sin. Where the Bible specifies that things are sin, that right is right and wrong is wrong, we have to stand. It's just how we do it and how we represent Christ in the midst of that. People need to be convicted of sin. And we need to open the door for the Holy Spirit to do that. But we are not ourselves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in me, for sure. It's working inside of you, for sure. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to work in each person we speak to with grace and truth so that they may be convicted of their sin and never feel condemned, looked down upon, so that they may find Jesus and have that thirst quenched forever. Amen? Oh, Father, I pray that this is taken well. I pray that this is a change in heart for us, perhaps, and some, that perhaps some have heard this and they have grown enticed to know the person of Jesus Christ taken on in their own lives. I pray for people we meet every week that need to be seen as people at the well, and lostness, with a need for conviction, but with people of God who are willing to walk a few steps at the well with them. I pray, Lord God, that our conviction in our hearts as your church would be to speak with grace and truth, and to proclaim you, our beautiful Savior, as the only way into salvation. I pray you would glorify yourself in this way, as you would add numbers of salvations to this place, I pray. Let it convict us, Lord God, so that we may bring living water to our neighbor, to the left, to the right, across the street and behind. The Lord God, that we would be convicted to take it to the workplace and to be salt and light with grace and truth always upon our lips. Help us to draw from you, learn from you, our God. Help us to know you in deep ways, that we may show you in deep ways. I pray this in your name. Amen.